I wanted to help us to establish the context of reading our text this morning so that we can understand it, to throw out a couple of statistics. In the Linthicum Heights area, which is the zip code that the church is in right now, the per capita income, and by per capita that means every man, woman, and child in the Linthicum Heights area, has a per capita income of $33,000. In the United States at large, the state of Maryland has the fourth highest per capita income in the entire United States, but we have the highest household income in the United States. So we're ranked fourth per capita income, and we are ranked at first in per capita income for a house. Now, the difficulty is when we say that, if that per capita income was put smoothly through the entire population, my family would have about income of $200,000 a year. And I just want you to know, we don't have that income. In case you were wondering, that's not the amount I make. But we live in the richest state in the United States, and we have the fourth highest per capita income in the United States. Now, if we're going to understand what our text means today, we also need to recognize that this is not the way it is throughout the world. And so if we were to talk about the per capita income in India or the Ivory Coast, they're not identical, but they are similar. It's about $1,570 per person in the Ivory Coast and in India, or about 21 times less than we have in Maryland. Haiti, where our brother Andy is hoping to go this week, and which was just hit by an income, has a per capita income of $827 per year, which is 44 times less than Maryland. The Congo, which is what is often spoken of as the poorest nation in the world, has a per capita income of $651 per person per year, which is 55 times less than Maryland. Now, as we approach our text, I want us to understand this issue of comparative wealth. It is important that we recognize that as far as I know, and looking out at you, I don't think any of you have an income of $200,000 a year. I could be wrong. You can tell me after church. So there is an issue of comparative wealth, but we do need to pause for a moment. And we need to understand that we live in the wealthiest state in the United States. We live in the wealthiest country that has ever existed. We might not feel like it. And that this text in many ways is written directly to us. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 1012 or 13 in the Red Bible in front of you. And I want us to hear these words from the perspective of our wealth. So James chapter 5, page 1013 or 12. Now come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, our outline this morning, which is found in the bulletin, is be mindful of the evidence. Be mindful of the evidence and establish your heart in patience. So listen again to verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, it's not likely that James is thinking about a specific rich person in the congregation. What he is trying to do for us is that he is exhibiting for us the misuse of wealth. He's telling us that this is what happens when someone who's using demonic wisdom uses the power of wealth in a sinful way. We might be tempted to have two quick responses to this passage. The first is, I'm not rich. I have no fields to mow. I want you to know that the only field that I have to mow is Andover Baptist Church's lawn. And we hire someone to do that. But we don't have a field to mow. I've never condemned and murdered the righteous person. And so we think to ourselves, well, then I can just skip on to chapter or verse 7 where it starts with that brethren thing. But I want us to pause, to slow down and pause here. In relation to someone living in the Congo or in Haiti, we are rich. And so this passage has something to say to us. Now, it may not have something to say to us if we're using the wealth that we have in a godly way, but if we are misusing our wealth, it certainly has something to say to us. And so we need to just pause and hear, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And we need to think about our wealth. We need to slow down even further, because even if one of us here today is in poverty, and I want you to know that wealth is not spread evenly through our congregation, that even if someone here is in poverty, that Jesus and James remind us that sin is not merely that of cheating people of money or murdering them, but sin is something that begins in the heart. So this is what Jesus tells us about murder in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now James and Jesus want us to be shocked by the language that he's using. Jesus wants us to be shocked. James wants us to be shocked by the word, the day of slaughter. He wants us to think about that. Jesus wants us to think about the fact that many of us are liable for the judgment of hell because we commute to work in cars. And as we're sitting there in traffic, we despise someone in our heart. And we hate them. And we become liable for hell. We've murdered our brothers and our sisters because of the way they drive, or because of the way they cut in front of us in the line at the grocery store, or any other of 100 other minor things. The person that I thought of when I was doing this is that when I was in seminary, there was an older lady, and I think that her appointment for her hairdresser coincided with my commute to work or commute to school on my bicycle, and that woman hugged the curb, and I never, ever think she saw me. And she almost killed me half a dozen times. She would have actually murdered me, but I murdered her in my heart. She may have been a nice Christian lady with blue hair trying to get to her rents in her dye job. And I thought horrible things about her. I finally changed my commute so that she wouldn't kill me and I wouldn't kill her in my heart. But you see, what Jesus and James want us to know is that this isn't just about being really, really rich. This isn't just about killing someone with your hands or with a gun. It's about what your heart is doing. Now, it's true that there's a difference between us and someone who is really, really wealthy and influential, and that is that we lack the ability to use the power of wealth to sin. So there are very few of us who will sin like Herod and kill a prophet of God. There are very few of us who, like Nebuchadnezzar, will someday be standing on a palace looking over our vast empire and say something like, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Most of us won't be able to do that. But you see, the issue is that we do have the power to sin in our hearts. We do have the power to look over our well-organized family and think, for the glory of myself. Or the vast network of Andover Baptist Church. What an awesome pastor, right? We can do that. And in so doing that, we are participating in the sin of the wealthy. Now, we may lack the opportunity and the power to jail and murder people, but we can murder in our hearts. We can sinfully glorify ourselves in our hearts. And in so doing, we can then do the sin of Potiphar's wife. You remember how Potiphar's wife misused her power against Joseph? We might not have access to all of the power, but we can do the same sin. We can sin in the same way that Levi and Simeon sinned in taking one of the sacraments or one of the covenant signs of the church and misusing it for the purpose of murdering people. We can be like David, and we can be like Judas, and we can be like Peter, who denied Jesus with an oath. And when we sin in doing what we have the power and opportunity to do, when we lust, when we misuse baptism or church membership, when we murder in our hearts, when we sell Christ cheaply, when we deny him with our actions, we are participating in the same sins. Now I want you to listen afresh to verse 2. "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Now we know that James is using metaphorical language here to make a point. There are commentaries that seem confused by the fact that James says that gold corrodes and gold doesn't corrode. Well, yeah, James knows that. The point that he's making is that when we invest all of our treasures into earthly things, they decline and go away. James' point is that not that some folks have too much wealth, but rather what they're doing with their wealth and how it is that they're getting their wealth. And all of us can participate in these sins. All of us can misuse the gifts that God gives us, and we can attempt to get some gifts in a sinful way. So the question for all of us is not if we are wealthy in the United States. That's important. It's not whether or not we're wealthy in comparison to people in the Congo. We really, really are. Rather, the question is, from verse 3, "You have laid up treasures in the last day." And so the question that needs to come to each and every one of us as we approach our text is, have we laid up treasures in the last day on earth rather than in heaven? And the issue is that our earthly treasures might be our children, our church building, our houses, our degrees, our public reputations, our garments of all types of gold and silver. Anything can be used for luxury and self-indulgence, and we can use everything for a wicked purpose. When we use something in a sinful way, we use them for luxury and self-indulgence. And so when we use the physical advantages that God has given us, the Lord's Supper, our house, or whatever, or if somehow our stuff replaces God because we now trust in it, or we use our stuff as a weapon against God and our neighbor, we are beginning to live in luxury and self-indulgence. And I want you to know that our hearts are a factory-making idol. Excuse me, I said it wrong and backwards. Our hearts are an idol-making factory. I want you to know that my eloquence in no way is giving me glory at this moment. Our hearts can change anything good that God has given us into something wicked. So that if we go to a family reunion with our children for the purpose of making sure that everybody realizes just how orderly and wonderful and Pharisaical we are with our children, we are living in self-indulgence and in luxury. Now, at the same time, if we go to the family reunion and we don't have any kids because we've been planning future ski vacations, it's the same problem. We are also living in self-indulgence and in luxury. You see, it works both ways. You can have kids for the purpose of getting your own reality TV show, or you can not have kids for the purpose of making sure that you get the vacations you want. Both are a sin. Both are living in self-indulgence and in luxury. We can, by the way, also misuse charity. We can give people stuff for the purpose of them recognizing just how inadequate they are. We can give people stuff for the purpose of making them dependent on us. We can give to highlight someone's inability to give. So we can make a big deal about what we're giving so that other people recognize that they're not giving enough. And doing so is living in luxury and in self-indulgence. So if I, by the way, go and offer to preach at a friend's church while he's on vacation, and the whole reason that I'm doing that is so that he feels bad about it, and I just mentioned, well, you know, I haven't been able to have a vacation, but brother, I'm going to make a sacrifice for you. It's a sin. If I go to someone's church and preach so that they recognize what a rotten pastor they have, I'm sinning. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed with a kiss, and we can do the same to others. We also need to remember that from the parable of the talents, that we can also live in sloth in a way that is luxurious and self-indulgent. Do you remember the parable of the talents? There's a man who has one talent, and what does he do with his one talent? Well, he goes and buries his talent. And then when the king shows up, he explains to the king, I knew that you were really, really mean, and so here's your talent back, get off and get away from me. And what the king says is that you are so lazy that you didn't recognize that you should have actually just put it in the bank and drew interest for me. And so what this means then is that we can live in sloth in self-indulgent luxury. Now, I hope what you're all thinking to yourself is, wow, there's no room for us not to sin. Exactly. That's the point. You see, living in this luxury and self-indulgence is not merely something that really, really rich people get to do. It's something that everybody has an opportunity to do. And what God wants us to know is that there will be a day, and on that day, if we brought our kids to the family reunion so everyone can recognize just how wonderful we are, our children will witness against us. Parents, think about that for a moment. That if we've misused our degrees, if we've misused our social networks, if we've misused our talents, that these things will somehow stand before us and God and we'll have to explain. That there will be a day of accounting, and what James wants us to be is mindful of the evidence. James wants us to come and ask ourselves, what are we doing with the great childhood God gave us? What are we doing with all of the Sunday school lessons and sacrifices that were made by all of those lovely ladies in our past? You know, it's possible that someday in heaven there's a lady, what was her name? Maybell. It was something like Maybell Gifford or something. Absolute Iowa name. Perfect. She was one of the first people who ever presented the gospel to me, and she will stand beside me and explain, well, this is what Shane did with the gospel. He got it age 5. So what are you doing with the talents that God has given you? And are you living in luxurious luxury with them? Are you living in self-indulgence with them, or are you using them for God? Are you building your treasures here or in heaven? We live in a nation that is in some ways responsible for a lake in India that is creating antibiotic-resistant bacteria. You see, we have such a huge need for medicines that there is a lake in India that produces much of the antibiotics for the West that is breeding bacteria that we can't destroy with medicine because they're dumping all of their medical waste into the lake and then we buy the stuff. There are lakes in China that have so much pollution in them that you can see them from satellites and they glow with a very eerie color. And they exist so that we can have little screens that we can touch. Now, if we're the people who are building our treasures in heaven, those lakes are going to somehow stand as evidence against us in the future, inasmuch as we are responsible for them. You see, this is not just an individual sin, this is a corporate sin. We will have to someday explain to God how we used the wealth that he gave us. We'll have to explain how we used our time and our talents and our children and our degrees and our training and our background and our money. And if we have used these things sinfully, then they will be evidence against us. Now, I want you to know that I don't think that the corrosion will somehow burn us in hell. But somehow there will be a connection in our minds if we go to hell that we've wasted. And that these things are burning us. Now, the second way, besides the misuse of the stuff that God has given us, that we know that we can live in luxury and self-indulgence, is by how we get our stuff. So if we're creating our treasure by harming other people, we read in verse 4, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord." So that when we use God's blessing, for instance, the power of wealth, and to abuse other people, the Lord listens to their complaints. The Lord has a sensitivity to widows and poor people. Psalm 146, verse 9. "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He watches over the strangers. He upholds the widow and the fatherless." God has a listening ear towards the weak, and he has a special kindness for them. Part of the reason that this is the case is because the Son of God became weak for our sake. The Son of God learned what it was like to be a day laborer. He learned what it was like to be chased by tyrants who were trying to kill him. He learned what it was like to be falsely accused. And God listens to people who are like his Son in his weakness. So that Jesus lived in poverty and was abused and then murdered by the strong. And in part because of this, God has a listening ear to the weak. So that James wants us to know that we need to be paying folks fair market wages as a church and individually. He reminds us about this issue of conspicuous consumption of our nation and what we're doing because of our huge appetites for electronics and our huge appetites for medication. How we're destroying other nations. We may be destroying ourselves. We've created a lake that's a petri dish. Now, by the way, the Indian people have some responsibility for that as well. And the people in China have some responsibility as well. But God wants us to be thinking about these things. He wants us to remember that we will someday stand and give an account on two issues. One, how have we used the blessings that God has given us? Two, how did we gain those blessings? And then James summarizes God's intention as to what will happen for those who do not repent of their sins at the final judgment, and that is that you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James uses this bloody language to shock us and remind us that God's patience with sin is winding down. That he's using this language to remind us that, you know, the cow starts at the field and it's really quite pleasant at the field. And then they get shipped from the field to the slaughterhouse. And then they stand in the stockyard and then they get into the channel and then they get killed. And what James wants us to remember is that we are someplace in that process. And that if we haven't repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, if we haven't turned away from our sins, it's not a more beautiful field that awaits us. But rather, it's death. Paul describes the ending of Jesus and God's sin, patience with sin in Acts chapter 17. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is why James is in the passage is talking about what he calls the last days. We are in the last days because salvation history has only one thing coming. And that one universal event that's coming is the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment. And that God, in his patience with sin, 2,000 years ago sent his Son. 2,000 years ago, when God was being very patient with sin, he sent his Son, and then we, humanity, killed the Son of God. Now, by God's grace, in so doing, it paid for the sins of the world. But this means that God's patience with sin has a due date. And it's called the last judgment. And that Jesus will return, and then we will have the day of judgment. And that there will be a day of judgment when the Son of God returns and he will raise everyone from the dead. And all of humanity will stand before him. God will bring all of the living and all of the dead before him. And then God will summon the evidence. And God will remember the cries of the weak and the prayers of the weak and the broken. And he will remember their abuse. One of the great comforts of the Christian is the promise in the Psalms that God stores up all of our tears. He stores up all of our tears, and those tears will be summoned as evidence. And everything will be remembered. And then God will judge. The enemies of God and the church will then be sent to hell, the slaughterhouse, where there is nothing but death. And the reason that James wants us to be mindful of these things is because the slaughterhouse is avoidable. James wants us to be mindful of these things because if we will repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, rather than being slaughtered on the day of judgment, we will then be exalted by God. And we'll be given eternal life. This is why James presses the urgency of this in the second part of verse 9. Look there with me. Now, in verse 9, he's speaking to Christians, by the way. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James, again, in using this language of the slaughterhouse and in telling us that the judge is standing at the door, he's reminding us that there is an urgency here. God's patience with sin is ended. The due date for the return of Christ is coming, and God stands at the door to judge. God stands waiting for us to exit the current order of this life by our death or the return of Jesus, and then he will judge. God awaits us as we pass through the door from physical death to the place of the dead, and then the judgment. Now, friends, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? Or are you living for are you living to fatten your hearts? Be mindful of the evidence. What is the evidence? Where is your glory? Where is your treasure? How are you using your wealth? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? How are you gaining your wealth? This is the evidence. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? Because you see, faith in Christ is the only thing that saves from the slaughterhouse of hell. Jesus Christ went the way of the cross. Jesus Christ died for us so that we don't have to go to the slaughterhouse. And yet you must repent and believe. You must weigh the evidence. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, James has been essentially speaking to non-believers. But in verses 7 to 12, it is spoken to Christians. Now, what James says is, in his way of thinking, anyone who is actively living in luxury and self-indulgence is not saved. Yet, we need to notice that James has two other sins that he finds equally as soul-destroying. So we've been talking about wealth, particularly outside of the church. It's James' assumption that people in the church, while they might do some of this, can't be doing all of this. James now moves to another thing, and he's speaking to people who are professed believers, and he's telling us about two sins that are as soul-destroying as the misuse of wealth and the murder of poor people. So verse 9, do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James is telling us that the sin of grumbling against one another within the church is as soul-destroying as murdering poor people. Now, we don't think about that very much. I want you to know that I have spent an almost entire week convicted on grumbling. Why? Because I do it. And oftentimes I grumble against one another, which is you. But I want to know that for the few brief moments I was on Facebook, I also saw grumbling. And then sometimes I hear grumbling in the lobby. Sometimes I'm pretty sure I observe grumbling in the parking lot. Grumbling is when we complain against each other and we have a bitter root against each other, when we refuse to forgive one another. And what James wants us to know is that if we bring grumbling into the center of our heart, if we essentially only become a grumble, then we're not saved. Now I want you to think about the evidence again with me. How are you doing on grumbling? Grumbling against your parents. Grumbling against fellow church members. Grumbling against politicians. Now, by God's grace, we can ask God to forgive us. We can struggle against this spirit of grumbling. But we do want to weigh the evidence. We want to understand that grumbling is as soul-destroying as murdering poor people. We want to ask Jesus to forgive us. Praise God that he does. Now, the other sin that James highlights is the misusing of oaths. Look with me to verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. In James's day and in Jesus's day, the Jewish people had worked up this legalistic scheme that allowed you to not be legally liable for lying if your oath was phrased in a certain way. So there was this whole kind of complex mechanism that allowed people to lie. Now James is concerned, particularly here, about Christians being slick in contracts and cheating people. And the main message here is that we as Christians are supposed to be building a community of trust in the church and among non-believers. And by part of the way that we do this is by being so trustworthy that within the church and among non-believers, they can say with that person, if they say yes, they mean yes, and if they say no, they mean no. What James is aiming for us to do here is that in our families and in our among our workers and in the church, that everyone should be willing to accept our word. And that if the opposite is happening, is that if in our families, if among our co-workers, if in the church, people are always kind of trying to corner us to wait, does he actually mean that? That this is a desperate sin. This is the sort of sin that leads to condemnation. And the reason that it leads to condemnation is because we worship the God of truth. And that in our families, and if in our church and among our coworkers, is that they've got to corner us. That they have to get it so that, now wait a second, are you actually coming into work tomorrow or not? It means that we're sinning. James is telling us that as the followers of the man who is truth, we are to be a truthful people. And that there is not to be any need for oaths. Now, I don't think that he's saying that we can't sign contracts or that we aren't to take an oath in a court of law or in some other thing. But the general reputation that we are supposed to be aiming for as a people is to be truthful and to speak the truth. And the reason for this is so that you may not fall under condemnation. Because you see, lying, manipulating, when brought into the center of the heart, destroys the soul. And again, praise God, if you find the sin in your heart, repent of it. Trust Christ to save you. Now James goes on, and as he's speaking to Christians, beginning particularly in verse 7, he begins to tell us how it is that we can keep from these traps of luxury and self-indulgence. I'm sorry, verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. And so what James is doing is that he's giving us a twofold path for overcoming the temptation of exchanging the glories of pleasing God in heaven for the short-term advantages of sin. And the way that we do that is that we need to be patient. We need to establish our hearts for the coming of the Lord. And to be patient requires that we remember that the pleasures of the Christian begins here, but the full fruit of them begins in heaven. Do you remember with the rich man and Lazarus? Abraham turns towards the rich man and he says to him, "You received your good things on the earth. Lazarus will receive his good things here in the eternal state." You see, we as a people, if we're going to be a people who are patient, if we're going to be a people who are not going to misuse the blessings that God has given us, if we're going to be a people who don't grumble, if we're going to be a truthful people, we have to get our minds off this world and begin to think of the pleasures of heaven and to desire them more and more. So our hearts are established by meditating on the long-term investment of heaven. And the analogy that James uses is that of a farmer in verse 7. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." Patience. I want you to imagine that you go out and you plant a garden. And you plant your garden in the afternoon, and the next morning, nothing's come up. So what do? Well, you dig up the bulb and you look at it. Oh, that didn't work. Put it back in. Would that work? No, you destroy your garden. Patience. Is that we have to be the people who are willing to bury all of the things that we want until Christ comes and gives us the true fruit. So that the main luxury and the main pleasure for the Christian needs to be in heaven. Now, if we don't believe that we will in heaven feast on the abundance of the Lord's house, and he will give them drink from the river of his delights, then we will fight against God's law in gaining pleasure on earth. We will grumble, we will lie, we will misuse our wealth, because we don't really believe that the good stuff is awaiting us in heaven, and we have to get it now. And so part of the way that we establish our hearts in the Lord is by finding our pleasures in heaven. Because again, you see, if a farmer doesn't think that the field is going to produce any fruit for him, he's going to use it for something else. He's going to sell it. He's going to put cattle on it. He's going to put it in federal set-aside. He's going to do all kinds of things. But he's not going to plant. He's not going to weed. And he's not going to look for the fruit. And so the way that we get patience is by focusing on the fruit that comes in heaven. We must think of heaven. When our friends are sick or die, when we're weeping over our sins and pain, we need to remember that at the return of Jesus, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have to keep that perspective, or what? We'll misuse our wealth. We'll sell the field. We'll begin to lie. We'll begin to grumble against each other. It's just the way that it works. Christians are like someone saving up for a vacation. It's so trite that I feel bad about it. But when I was a little kid, my mom had a change jar. It was a mayonnaise jar. And we used to put all of our money in the change jar. And then mom would let us blow that on vacation. And so we would collect together all of our change. We put it in the mayonnaise jar. And then, you know, we got a really nice dessert or something. It was fun. Heaven's like that, except not. You know what I mean. But we've got to put all of the stuff into the heaven jar and get ready to spend it. And I know that it sounds silly, but it's true. And the problem is that we're trying to bust into the piggy bank way before the return of Christ. And that leads us to sin. It leads us to lying. It leads us to all sorts of sin. And particularly it leads us to grumbling, because when we bust open the piggy bank, there's not a lot there. And then we sin some more. And so we've got to get our focus that our treasure is in heaven, that all of the pleasures that we need await us in heaven. And God, in saying that, doesn't tell us that there won't be any treasures here. But the main treasure needs to be in heaven. Now we're given another example besides the farmer, and that's in verses 10 and 11. Look there with me. Now, as an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purposes of the Lord, or the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, I want you to think back to the story of Job. Job, incredibly wealthy, right? Hugely, hugely wealthy. God completely wipes out all of his wealth, and the only thing that he leaves him is his shrew of a wife. The kids are gone. The wife, the woman who says, curse God and die, that lady stays. God takes away everything from him besides his wife and his friends who come and accuse him of sin. And then God takes away his health. So that the best treatment that he has for the sores of his body is sitting in ashes. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, how was God compassionate and merciful to someone like Job? God took away all of his wealth. God took away everything but his integrity and his life. And what is it that God gave to Job that was worth all of the suffering that Job went through? God gave Job himself. God not only gave Job himself, God gave Job the promise of a redeemer who had not yet come. Job was able to experience and to see God. But I want to remind you that inasmuch as it was a wonderful comfort that Job was able to see God, he saw God in a dark and frightening whirlwind. So that the mercies and compassion of God were seen in the whirlwind. And the thing that I can proclaim to you, which is so wonderful, is that God does not come to you this morning in a whirlwind. But rather, he comes to you in Christ. And that the Christ is not an angry whirlwind, but rather the Christ is lowly and broken and weak. And the thing that he offers you is not more law to obey, but rather him having paid the penalty for you. And him giving you a righteousness which is not your own that he earned for you. so that I can come to you this morning and I can say to you that you should be patient in your suffering, not merely because of the pleasures of heaven, but because the Christ has come. And that in the coming of the Christ, that he can give you a righteousness and a joy and a patience and an endurance which is not known by the world. Because he gives you his own righteousness. And that he has paid the penalty. You see, the reward that God offers us is himself. And Job, living in the Old Testament, was given a vision of God in a whirlwind, and his whole conversation with God is essentially criticism on God's part and submission on Job's part. And it was enough. But now God comes to us not in the whirlwind, but in Christ, and the thing that he gives us is not anger and wrath, but rather peace through Christ. But the peace through Christ comes only through faith and repentance. So that if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, the whirlwind still waits. The slaughterhouse still awaits. And what James and I and the Holy Spirit want you to know, what the whole Word of God wants you to know, is that the slaughterhouse and the whirlwind is avoidable. That you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will someday hear these words: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." You see, the thing that Christ offers you this morning is pleasure forevermore and himself. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We think of the many times that we have denied you with a kiss. We think of the many times that we have grumbled, that we have lied, that we have misused our wealth. And yet, God, you have promised that even with all of these sins, you will forgive us. And Lord, we pray that we will ask for forgiveness and you will save us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.